to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 858. My name is Camden Busey. I'm calling in from Libertyville, Illinois at Reformed Forum HQ. And I have with me Lane Tipton, who is the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, as well as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you once again.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be here as always.
Not too long ago, we recorded our episode, our recent Van Til group with Carlton Wynn. As the listener goes, it'll be a couple weeks ago, but as we go, a couple days ago. So it's nice to be back, and now to pick back up with Voss. We have here, as people may see, on my copy, my old Banner of Truth copy with a 70s cover of Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. Today we're turning to a new chapter. Chapter 5 on page 343 of this Banner of Truth edition, the revelation of Jesus' public ministry and heading the various aspects of Christ's revealing function. We're excited to get into this and talk about this material. We probably get through about two pages of it, but before we start that, I do need to mention a few things and get people back to the website at reformedforum.org for information about all of our other programs, as well as our courses and upcoming events. I do want people to register for the annual conference, which is September 28th, 2024. It will be held at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. We have a pre-conference event the night before, which is Friday, September 27th. And we will be hosting that event in Grays Lake as well as at a place called The Vine. As it stands when I'm recording, and hopefully this is still true by the time this episode airs, which will be a little over a week from when we record, then there are still tickets available for the conference, but also still tickets available for the pre-conference. So those are going to sell out at some point. They usually sell out rather quickly. So if you're interested in coming to that, please head on over to reformedforum.org/RF24. I think you can also go to reformforum.org/conference, and you'll be able to find all the information about the event, as well as links to register and to purchase tickets. While you're at the website, I need to mention, I always have the encouragement of my staff and the board also to head on over to our donate page if you're able and willing. We are a nonprofit organization, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to produce new resources and to distribute them throughout the world. We do all sorts of things. If you'd like some more updates about what we're up to, then you can subscribe to our email newsletter if you haven't already. And you can also subscribe to our little magazine. It's like an advanced print newsletter. We also have some theological articles as well as updates about our programs available in that publication as well. But these are the kinds of things we love doing and sharing with people. But these activities are not possible without your support. So we encourage you to head on over to reformedforum.org and potentially consider clicking on the donate button and signing up perhaps for a monthly donation or for a one-time gift. If you have some more questions or comments or would like to speak with us about our future vision and other things that we're looking to do internationally and with global theological education, we would love to talk. You can also contact us through mail@reformedforum.org, and we'd love to share with you our mission and vision for the future and get your feedback and see if we might be able to partner in promoting Reformed theology, and particularly redemptive historical Reformed theology around the world with the intent of establishing a foundation for future generations. So we love talking about these things. We love teaching them, sharing them with others, and we'd love for you to partner with us in these activities. reformedforum.org/donate is where you can do that. Thank you so much for your support. We appreciate all of it. We're very grateful for your consideration. All right, Lane, let's get on in to our conversation today. This is just a couple little pages that we're going to talk about from biblical theology, but there's a big background to this. People that read this the very first time might not understand the full weight or the context or scope of what Voss is addressing. A lot of that we might find in his Reformed dogmatics. But now as he's turning his attention to the revelation of Jesus in the Gospels, we've spoken about his baptism, his temptation, all these sorts of things. He's now pulling in all sorts of other information about who Christ is, who the Son of God is, the eternal Word, as well as he's going to start looking more specifically into different aspects of Christocentric revelation through John's prologue. But why don't you set the stage for us here and explain the importance of this so that we can understand why it's important to get our Christology right if we are going to understand the Bible correctly and its progressive revelation, the nature of its revelation.
Yeah, Camden, I think I'm going to stop saying how amazed and refreshed I am each time I reread Voss's Biblical Theology, but not this time. One last time, I've just got to say it. Let me just preface something here. I remember the first time I read Voss's Biblical Theology, I had already worked through Ritterboss's Paul, particularly the fundamental structures of Christology there, which I find still just about unparalleled. And I'll never forget writing in this portion of my biblical theology, see Ritterboss on his discussion of pre-existence and post-existence. Voss's Reformed Dogmatics wasn't in place yet, but this is so programmatic and so remarkable. And what our listeners need to remember about Voss is that for Voss to say that the pre-existence of the Son of God, which is what? His eternal relation to the Father before the foundation of the world in eternal generation, his together with the Father and the Spirit decreeing all things and creating all things and so on. That pre-existence forms a central structure that frames his revelation in his earthly ministry. His post-existence, which the way Voss and Ritterboss define it, is his exaltation, beginning with his resurrection, moving to his ascension into heaven, his intercession at the right hand of God, and his second coming in glory. His post-existence is also a fundamental frame that situates his earthly ministry. And this is a remarkable and profound way for Voss to say, as we're going to move into the revelation of Jesus' public ministry, don't for a second forget these fundamental categories, because they are absolutely indispensable if you want to understand the significance and the nature of Jesus' revelation in his public ministry. So let me frame, that's point one. Point two, here's what Voss is doing here. This is why it's so important. The whole of the biblical theology up to this point has been the coming of Jesus in light of the Old Testament revelation. Even when we've moved into the New Testament or New Covenant epoch, Voss has been talking over and over again about the way Jesus is the second and last Adam, the new and true Israel. Our examination of his theology of baptism and probation and temptability and peccability, we've seen that in spades. There's a progressive organic movement from the old to the new. What Voss is saying is, added to that now, we need to remember the eternal pre-existence of the Son of God and the redemptive historical post-existence of the Son of God, exalted to the right hand of God atop heavenly Mount Zion in this age, right now. We have to remember that if we don't do justice to those frames of reference, we're going to wind up misunderstanding and likely falsifying the nature of his person, his work, and his kingdom during that earthly ministry. And so it really is so easy for us to see, okay, he says pre-existence, he says post-existence, let's move on to the public ministry. But I think we need to recognize that Voss is really challenging us not to do that. I actually think there's a kind of implicit request from Voss here, this is why we're doing this, to slow down and reflect on the significance of situating Jesus' earthly ministry in light of his pre- and post-existence.
Sure, certainly. So what actually happens? I mean, how should we say, or how should we set the table here to discuss this? We have pre-existence, we have his earthly ministry, we have his post-existence, we have the same person all the way through, the person, the hypostasis of the eternal Son, eternally begotten of the Father. But then people are wondering, there are different stages or aspects of revelation. So there's a difference, but then there's obviously continuity, something the same. So what are the kinds of things we should have in our mind? How should we set the stage and understand this properly theologically? Because many people have proposed all sorts of unhelpful for iterations of this.
It's a strange theological world out there, and Voss will help us navigate this. Let me read, Camden, 343. I don't have any way to emphasize what I'm reading for the listener, what's in bold and the things that you and I are looking at, but page 343. In fact, would you read that, Camden? He begins in thinking of revelation, and he concludes with divine revelation as a whole. Would you read that? It really frames are two central categories here that situate Jesus' earthly ministry.
Yeah, the first paragraph of this section on 343 says, in thinking of the revelation mediated by Jesus, we are in the habit of confining ourselves to his walk and work on earth. This is not an adequate conception because it leaves out of account that Jesus existed before he was born, pre-existence, and continued to exist after he had been removed from earth, post-existence, and that both of these states, by which his earthly life was surrounded, stood in close relation to the large scheme of divine revelation as a whole.
Thank you. That's quite remarkable. Here's what Voss is saying. The large scheme of divine revelation as a whole concerning the person of Jesus is his pre-existence, his estate of humiliation, earthly ministry, his estate of exaltation, his ministry in heaven, and the way that the Old Testament gives witness to his person, work, and kingdom. And so I think it's critical for us to frame and define certain key features. We got to be selective. We can't do a whole, this could be weeks if we really dealt with this thoroughly. Talk about his pre-existence. Now, when people are If people listening are interested in texts, I'm just going to give a few that Voss has in mind when he speaks of the pre-existence of Jesus. John 1, 1 through 3, Hebrews 1, 3, Colossians 1, 15 and 16, and Philippians 2, 6 through 11 are all texts that in different but complementary and unified ways testify to Jesus as the only begotten Son of the Father, the same in glory, equal in power, identical in essence, and as such, an immutably self-complete divine person, prior to and apart from his incarnation. And when we deal with this properly, we start recognizing this. When the Bible speaks of the person of Jesus, it does not begin with his incarnation. Why? Because the person of the Son of God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being and wisdom and knowledge and power. And Voss has, Camden, I don't want to do too much in terms of detail here, but Voss makes really clear in his Reformed Dogmatics that when you begin talking about the person of Jesus, you should begin talking about the eternal generation of the Son of God before the foundation of the world. I don't think that's... Correct me, Camden, I don't want to be overstating here, but I think that in popular evangelical and even some popular Reformed literature, that doesn't happen. You're always thinking about Jesus as incarnate And the temptation, if you're not really careful, is to think about him as a human person or something like that.
I think people equivocate on the word person. I think.
Talk to me. Yeah, talk about that.
Well, the general thought is, I don't think anyone, certainly nobody Orthodox that wants to be Orthodox, denies that the person of the Son is eternal. But when Christ, or should say the Son, assumes a human nature at the incarnation, when he's conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he assumes a human nature. That human nature is inseparably united to the divine person. So we have, for people that, you know, have taken theology or not, this is called the hypostatic union, because it's the union of the human nature of Christ to the hypostasis, or the person, we translate that as person. That's a creedal language in the ecumenical creedal tradition of Christianity. These are the words that we've decided we're going to use. So the hypostasis now is fully united to a human nature. Always the hypostasis is fully united to divine nature too. Christ has a divine nature. He always has, always will. But people tend to think if he has a full human nature, which he does, he has a true body and a reasonable soul. We're humans and we're people. We have personality. So when the eternal Son now has a human nature, doesn't that involve personality or something like that? Isn't now Jesus the God-man? Something's different regarding the Son. The Son, as divine, did not change, but now he has assumed a human nature. So people assume, now I'm equivocating, but people assume, they say something is different. Now he has also human personality. But when we're speaking of the divine person being immutable, at least when I'm speaking about that, I'm speaking about it in terms of the ecumenical creedal tradition, the hypostasis. Good. I'm speaking about it in terms of the Council of Chalcedon, the way it talks in terms of the person of the Son. I'm not talking about human personality or his human mind or his human will or anything with respect to the human nature at all, really. I'm speaking about the person, the hypostasis. And at the incarnation, nothing changed with the hypostasis, except its relation to a human nature. But it doesn't change. You can change in relation without, the relation could change without affecting the parties that are related. So nothing changed with the hypostasis of the Son. And if you suggest, I think it's terribly dangerous, destructive to theology to suggest that the hypostasis, the person of the Son of God, changes at the incarnation.
Oh, brother, if I were, I could give you a threefold amen. I'll just give you one.
Okay.
You set this up perfectly. Listen to what Voss says. I'll just give two lines of thought, a few quotes from the Reformed Dogmatics around Reformed Dogmatics 1, page 43. This is where you start when you speak of the hypostasis of the Son in terms of the teaching of Scripture and the Orthodox creeds. Quote, three modes of existence which we refer to by the word person are in the Godhead. Continuing, these three persons, although together the one true God, are nevertheless distinguished from each other, insofar as they assume objective relations toward each other, address each other, love each other, and indwell one another in eternal relations. But while these three persons possess one and the same divine substance, we say concerning personal existence, the Father is not the first, the Father is the first, the Son is the second, the Holy Spirit is the third. Moving on, this is just Seriatim Voss quotes from page 43. The divine substance in all this is not divided among the three persons, as if each possesses one third. Neither is a new substance there beside the three persons. Finally, neither is it an abstraction of our thinking in a nominalistic sense, but in a manner for which all further analogy is lacking. Each of these persons possesses the entire divine substance. And end of quote. That's page 43 through 44 of the RD1. Here, I'm going to be simple. No pun intended on divine simplicity, but I want to be simple here. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. One God in three distinct persons. That's the first point. A second point that bolsters this, and some of our listeners who have worked through the Reformed Academy material will know right where we're going, but Voss says this further about the person of the Son. Beginning, as you say, Camden, we should, with him as a divine hypostasis, he says he does not receive his essence from the Father in the divine processions, but only his personal existence. And here's a quote. I don't want to go too deep into the weeds here, but Camden, here's a quote. In fact, you've got it before you. It's from Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 1, 44, where he speaks about the more rigorous expression of the Nicene Creed that you find in Calvin, you find in Voss, particularly here. I think our listeners would be really
sure
encouraged to hear this, and then I'd like to make just a couple of comments on it, if you could read it.
Yeah, if I'm on the right spot, it has been proposed that the Nicene Confession has the Son receiving not only his personal existence, but also his deity from the Father. In fact, there are expressions that allow being explained in this sense, quote, begotten of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, end quote. One must admit that on this point, the framers of the confession had not yet come to complete clarity. Although the Cappadocians, or if I'm Carl Truman, the Cappadocians used the more careful and more exact description, begotten and spirated, quote, within the divine substance, end quote. To Augustine belongs the honor that, on the basis of Scripture, he completely eliminated this element of subordination concerning substance from the doctrine of the Trinity. It was a dangerous element. We could say, obviously, Calvin builds on that. You teach about this quite extensively in our free online courses available at reformedforum.org.
Indeed, I do. That's why I'm going to be very brief here.
Sure.
But first, Voss is saying this, and these two statements I'm going to make are really important, and they bear on the way you opened this so beautifully, Camden, about the divine person. First, the generation of the Son from the Father and the spiration of the Spirit from the Father and from the Son is, quote, within the divine essence. So it's not the divine essence being communicated or donated. It's relations of personal existence within the irreducible triune essence. That's what Voss is saying. And secondly, he said Augustine eliminated any notion of subordination that might emerge from the affirmation that the Son is begotten of the substance of the Father. So the essence, according to Voss, is not the being of the Son is not communicated. The essence of the Son is not communicated. Instead, the Son has his essence of himself. Why? Simplest way I know how to put it. I'm sure there are simpler ways. I'm trying. It's this. The essence of God is irreducibly triune.
Yeah.
The Father is that essence. The Son is that essence. And the Holy Spirit is that essence.
Right.
Primordially.
I think there's a really unhelpful tendency that people have to conceptually think about the substance or the essence of God is just this thing that's there. And then there are three persons out there as well. And then they come together and they, like, the substance or the essence of God is somehow like the house they live in, you know, like,
yes.
But this is nonsense. I think it's so much more helpful just to simplify things and think the essence of God, the divine essence, is nothing other than three hypostases who dwell together in perichoresis.
Yeah.
And vice versa, you know, we can't think of the persons as prior either to the essence, that they are somehow, you know, non-substantial hypostases apart from an essence either. It's always one and three. So yes. It's just another way to put what you said, that the essence of God is irreducibly triune, and that's three in one. We can't think of it any other way.
Camden, again, amen. And Voss clarifies this, and I think, I don't want to rate clarity of Voss quotes in the Reformed Dogmatics, but if I did have a tier one, this would be among them. He asks in question 23, is it correct to speak of the Father as the, quote, fountain of deity, as many have done, among whom others could be named, but among whom centrally is Thomas Aquinas? He answers in this way, and listen to this. This I think, states exactly what you and I just said with some additional language that's useful. This expression is not biblical. Voss says. It can also lead to misunderstandings. This is RD 153. Scripture uses the name Father relative to showing the personal existence of the Son. Of this, the Father is the source and not of his deity. The deity of the three persons is one and undivided. Hard stop real quickly. To say the deity of the three persons is one and undivided is to say the essence of God is irreducibly tripersonal. Or to say it, as you said, each person simply is the essence of God, and the three are that distinctly. Back to the quote, the deity of the three persons is one and undivided, belonging to each of the three persons. On the other hand, the Son and the Holy Spirit have their personal existence from the Father, the Holy Spirit from the Father, and the Son. And so the key statement is that, and this is a different way to put it, I hope this will prove useful to people. This is my way of summarizing Calvin and Voss on this. Persons process, essence doesn't. Personal existence processes, the Son processes from the Father. But the essence is not in procession. Why? It's fundamental to each person from the very outset. The deity of the three persons is one and undivided. And Voss would say, furthermore, not communicated. Why is that important? Well, Camden, I don't know if we are, I think we have enough context if people have been listening over the years. If they've listened to some Reformed Academy lectures, this is a big deal. This is the person of the preexistent Son of God that's being described here. He has his deity from himself in a processional relation to the Father. And this is really, I think, in the history of the Reformed tradition, one of the highest and most exalted views of the deity of the Son of God. Many, I think Voss would be in this group, say it's a clarifying refinement of Nicene Christology. But there's another quote, Camden, that if you could indulge me, I'd like to just read and comment on briefly, that I don't think people think of when they are talking about the persons within the Trinity. Voss says on the question 25 in the RD, volume 1, what comment did Augustine make regarding the personal existence of the Father? Answer, he said that the Father has his personal existence precisely in generating the Son, inspiring the Holy Spirit, and thus in a certain sense, here's the key, the personal existence of the Father is determined by the Son and the Spirit.
So that prevents any patricentric Trinitarian theology or making the Father primary in terms of his essence.
Yeah. So that unlike the idea that you find in certain strands of the Reformed tradition, central strands of traditional Roman Catholicism, it's not that the essence is folded into the Father first and reducible to his person and then communicated to the Son and then the Father and the Son communicate that essence further to the Spirit. The personal identity of the Father is determined in his relation to the Son, and the personal identity of the Son determined in his relation to the Father, so that this is the only good kind of mutualism there is. There is mutually determining and eternally correlative persons in the Godhead.
Yeah, another way to put it, just for, you know, mental comprehension, or another way to get at it that might help, that might turn the light on for a few people. If we're thinking about what is the divine essence, it's nothing other than these three persons existing eternally in this way. Yeah. That the Father is unbegotten, but that is his incommunicable personal property, is that he is unbegotten and that the Son is begotten of him and the Spirit proceeds from him and the Son. That's what the essence is. Like, it's yes. not anything other than that. But the other way to say that is that the persons subsist in this essence. But we shouldn't think as if the essence precedes the persons, even logically. It
yes,
doesn't.
That's very well said. That's so well said. And back to your beautiful intro on all this, Camden. This is what we have to have in view when we're defining the hypostasis of the Son.
Sure.
It's quite a different starting point.
Right.
You know, when we're thinking about this. Now, second main point. Do you have before you the quote there, Camden, from Reformed Dogmatics 16162 regarding the person of the incarnate mediator?
Yeah, I do. With all the texts quoted.
Yeah. Could you read that? Let me frame it and then you read it.
Sure.
The Voss makes the second main point, and I hope you can see this is really foundational material. The second main point about preexistence, I'll summarize in a single sentence and then Camden can read. The person of now the incarnate mediator. So now move from the processions, the person in the procession, to the person in incarnation. Here's the point. The person of the incarnate mediator remains eternal and immutable in the incarnation. And we'll say more about how he relates to that humanity. But listen to what Voss says to make that point. I think put it beyond dispute that the person of the incarnate mediator remains immutable in the hypostatic union. There are a few quotes that we can look at.
Yeah, he says, and because the Son is a divine person, Voss then explains, quote, the scriptures attribute divine properties to the Son, specifically, one, eternity. Micah 5:2 compared with Matthew 2:6, Isaiah 9:6, Hebrews 7:3, Revelation 1:8, and John 8:58. But second, immensity and omnipresence. That's Matthew 18:20, 28:20, and John 3:13. Thirdly, omnipotence, which you can see in Revelation 1:8, John 5:19, and Hebrews 1:3. Fourthly, omniscience in John 21:17, 16:30, 2:24 through 25, and 1:49, but also Revelation 2:23 when compared with 1 Kings 8:29. And then Mark 13:32 is no objection. Augustine speaks of an official not knowing of his human nature. Then fifthly, immutability, which you can see at Hebrews 1:11 through 12, compared with Psalm 102:26 and Hebrews 13:8. And then finally, sixthly, fullness of deity, Colossians 2:9. So these are all ascribed to Christ. He has all and possesses all these attributes. Nothing has changed regarding his divine person.
That's quite remarkable. Because these are being predicated of the person of the Son as incarnate. And we have two other quotes. I'll read those since you got us warmed up. In RD 342 and RD 347, he says this, of the incarnate mediator. In the Logos, a divine person who is immutable is present from eternity. If now there can be but one person in the mediator, there's the reference to the incarnate mediator, And the divine person cannot be eradicated or changed, cannot, then it's self-evident that this one person is the divine logos. One can only maintain the immutability of God if one holds to the deity of the person in the mediator. The choice lies between two persons or one divine person. And then just as a brief sidebar follow-up, quote, because already in the Logos there was a divine person who could not change, he goes on to say, his humanity is personalized by that divine person. So that's when we're reading these quotes about the immutable person of the mediator, Camden, I hope it helps our listeners to know now the reason why that's said is it is the same person who is incarnated, who as eternally begotten of the Father, has his deity of himself in its fullness, and that deity is immutable. The person is identical with the essence. The essence is immutable. And it's that person, that hypostasis in the processions, who assumes a true body and a reasonable soul. I think once you see the bearing of the preexistence of the Son on the one who comes to be incarnate and has an earthly ministry, I think, Camden, it changes everything. And I think Voss is helping us see why.
It ought to. This is tremendous. And Voss is an excellent theologian. And it's really helpful to bring his writings from the Reformed Dogmatics into this chapter in biblical theology so that we understand more of the dogmatic side of what he's saying, because in biblical theology, he's expounding in a different discipline. He's putting on a different hat. They're not contrary, but he's writing on the history of special revelation. But obviously that has a lot to do with dogmatic categories when we're speaking about revelation. But it bears worth saying, maybe repeating, there's nothing weird about this or innovative. This is just so basic Orthodox Christology. This is something no one should object to. It's just Chalcedon and Nicaea.
It's almost too plain to say, isn't it? It really is. It's so basic. You think, do we have to say it? Well,
this is something that even transcends huge divides that ought to transcend even the divide of the Reformation or even before. Yeah. Of the schism of 1054, like it precedes all of that, like all of so many apostate churches should agree with this statement. It's nuts. I don't either.
One last great way he says it, after he talks about, you know, the humanity of the mediator had its existence in the person of the Son of God, RD 324, this eternal, immutable, self-complete person assumes and personalizes a true humanity. So it's not just a bare relational appendage. It's a true personalizing of an assumed humanity in a permanent hypostatic union. Listen to what he says. I think this is fascinating and beautiful. It shows something of the pastoral value of this. He says, the person of the Logos with his personality provides his human nature with its steadfastness. And he says, and this is a key quote, the oneness and deity of the person are important. Hard stop, and then I'll finish it because this will take us back to our last Voss group. Hear that one more time. The oneness of the person and the deity. Why does he say that? Because each person is the divine essence as a distinct person. There's no daylight between deity and person. And why is that of importance? Well, this takes us back to last time, and I think maybe this will even shed more light on what we said. The oneness of the deity of the person are of importance for the affirmation that Christ could not sin. So once again, Cameron, this comes back to, you said it so well, this is just of fundamental doctrinal importance for Christian theology, for creedal theology. Yep. And I think Voss is really helping us see this. So how does this bear on understanding Jesus' public ministry?
Right.
It bears by simply reminding us that this incarnate one is a divine person, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, and knowledge. And no other person is incarnate.
That's the true mystery. Now, you know, that's it for another day, but understanding, given this Orthodox ecumenical Trinitarian theology we've expressed, the next interesting question, which we're not talking about today, would be, how then can the person, only the person of the Son, be united to the human nature, and not the Father, and not the Spirit? That's a mystery. So I'll whet people's appetite. Maybe we'll do a special episode on that. Because
have to be coming up.
Whether or not in Voss Group, we'll figure it out one way or the other. Let me pose a question for you on Revelation. You've already brought us back, but I want to keep pushing this segue. So what has changed? We know it's not the person of the Son that changed, but now what is being revealed, or we might better say, how is God's message being revealed differently during Christ's earthly ministry than it was regarding his pre-existence? There's even been Christophanies in the Old Testament and whatnot. And in future weeks, we're going to talk about four different aspects that Voss identifies with regard to the revelation of the Son, revelation through
That's
the Son.
So good.
But really, where do we locate the change, either in what is revealed or in the method by which it is revealed?
Really, there are two ways that we can put it. One quote from Voss that is helpful is, he says that not an apparent incarnation, but only a genuine humanity distinguished from deity can avail. The mediator must be God, and yet he must have a history. Hence, Christ, along with his true deity and unmixed with it, also possesses a genuine humanity from which all mutability can be predicated. Now, that's helpful because it reminds us that what's changing in the relation that the Logos assumes to the humanity is the humanity itself. And as you enter into the humiliation of the Son, he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's born of her without sin, but subject to suffering, pain, hardship, the miseries of this age, and the cursed death of the cross. And Voss wants us to recognize that this is unique to his public ministry on earth. And so what's changing now is there is a movement of a state, if we can speak this way, from the purity of the pre-existence of the Son, granted you have a host of theophanies and Christophanies in the Old Testament, to a unique, categorically unrepeatable event of incarnation, where the one who is the form of God, without change personally, takes to himself the form of a servant, becomes obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Now, just in light of that, Voss says, you have to distinguish that, earth history, which we're going to deal with a lot, so I'm just giving it a short history. Voss says you have to distinguish that from his post-existence. And if I could turn readers more quickly here, because I think this is more familiar to our listeners and to those who are reading Voss. Voss says that we have to speak also distinctly of his post-existence. And Camden, in the Pauline Eschatology, page 147, and in his essays on the teaching of the book of Hebrews in the shorter writings, Voss says that there are two fundamental features of his post-existence that really center the teaching of the gospel in the New Testament, especially. Resurrection, ascension, intercession. And in the Pauline Eschatology, this is a famous quote, Paul has first made the resurrection of focus fundamental Christian teaching and built around it the entire conception of the faith advocated and propagated by him. Now, we don't have to develop this too much, but Voss is saying no matter how important and foundational Christ's earthly public ministry was, climaxing on the cross and remaining under the power of death for 3 days, it is the resurrection of Christ that proves fundamental and around which Paul builds the conception of the Christian faith as an eschatological redemption, religion of redemption. And so resurrection is the beginning of Christ's post-existence. And so as foundational and indispensable as that earthly ministry is, the resurrection and Christ's entrance into new life in the Spirit becomes of fundamental importance for framing the advancement of Christ in his estates and the advancement of the church in a state in union with him. So that's point one. That's post-existence is resurrection. And then secondly, I'll be brief. In the shorter writings, Voss quotes from Hebrews 7, 26 through 28, or he alludes to it, pardon me, page 155, and he says this, and then I'm going to stop. He says, Hebrews 7, 26 through 28, as we've already observed, in describing Christ as high priest, describes him as he exists in his heavenly state and declares that his appointment by the word of oath was the appointment of the one who had been made perfect forever. In other words, it places his ministry after his perfecting at the close of his earthly life, end of quote. And so the point, the kephalion, the main point of Hebrews 8:1 is we have a high priest where? In heaven, whom Hebrews 6:20 says is a forerunner. And he enters into heaven in resurrection life, imperishable life, Hebrews 7:16, to confer that life and that joy upon the church. And so Voss is reminding us, I'm doing this briefly and then Camden, I'd love any comments or amplifications that you have. Voss is saying, always and forever, remember that the earthly ministry is a transition point from the preexistence of the Son, where he takes to himself a true, reasonable, mutable humanity to which we ascribe all change in that humanity, hypostatically united. The earthly ministry is a means to the end of what? His post-existence as resurrected, ascended, interceding, reigning, and returning in glory to bring his church to himself. That is a lesson of the highest order that Voss is compressing into the first paragraph here. It's remarkable.
Yeah, it really distinguishes Reformed theology from other Christian approaches as well. We have deeply inherent here, although Voss isn't necessarily bringing it out explicitly, he's certainly bringing it out, is the whole essence of covenant theology and a two-Adam Christology, namely that we see perhaps most gloriously in 1 Corinthians 15:42 and following, just as we abhor in the image of the man of dust, and I believe, as you do, and that he's talking about Adam as created, not as fallen. But either way, the point bears true. So also we will bear the image of the man of heaven, meaning Christ as resurrected. And that was originally, Voss will talk about this, especially with the sacramental notion of the tree of life and all sorts of things regarding Genesis 1 and 2, but that was the offer originally held out to Adam in the covenant of works, that he would enter into the glorious union and communion with God in the highest heavens, ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. I've been thinking about a lot of this recently, just of the things going on in my family and in Ryan Noah's family with regard to the resurrection and the promise we have and the victory we have over death. But one of the passages we've been reading is also Psalm 24, who will ascend the hill of the Lord. that's there too. Who will enter in? It was supposed to be Adam, but he failed and he fell into sin and in a state of sin and misery. But the Lord did not leave us in that estate. His people, at least, he saw fit to send us a redeemer. But the beautiful thing here is that what Jesus does in the covenant of grace, and specifically in his unique ministry in the new covenant, is he brings us to the same end point that was offered and originally intended to Adam. So the second Adam, the last Adam, he brings us to that originally intended end point, though now he does it as a redeemer because he needs to bear our humanity and pay for our sins and grant us forgiveness of those sins and expiate and propitiate and all the stuff that Jesus does as our redeemer. But the final point of a resurrected covenant head, or we should even say just a glorified consummate covenant head with a spiritual life, a heavenly life, that was what was intended from the very beginning. Okay, so why is this different? You point out as well throughout our Reformed Academy courses that people don't always understand the significance of the post-existence. It's almost just this appendix or an addendum. They put all the emphasis of redemption on the incarnation itself, not even on the death and resurrection, but on the incarnation as somehow fixing the problem that humanity has. Karl Rahner does some of this, but he's an example of Roman Catholic theology that views the distance between God and man. The problem is not ethical so much as it is ontological. And then when Christ takes on a human nature, he fixes the being gap between humanity and God. But what Voss is emphasizing here in the movement from pre-existence to earthly ministry, then ultimately to post-existence, is this huge redemptive and maybe even better, a covenantal, progressive covenantal arc, which is really amazing.
That's so, so useful. I, in fact, if you'll indulge me, I think this is a useful place to do it. For those who are listening, mark this, write these three quotes down, and reflect. I'm just going to read them because you've already set up the contrast, Kevin. Voss, in the shorter writings, page 214, about the ascended Christ, quote, "Still, the human nature of Jesus obtains its highest and final use in this, that through it we are brought representatively into the presence of God. Christ entered into heaven to appear before the face of God for us," Hebrews 9:24. Where is his beatitude found? In heaven as ascended and glorified and interceding for us. Now, a quote from Thomas Aquinas, followed by one from Matthew Levering. This is exactly what Camden was talking about. Thomas, quote, "The whole totality of the divine work is in a manner brought to completion through the incarnation. Since man, who was the last to be created, returns by a certain circular movement to his first principle, united to the very principle of all things through the work of the incarnation." Matthew Levering, commenting on this section from Thomas, Thomas, first points out that the hypostatic union itself is a grace, as an unmerited gift that elevates Christ's holy humanity at the instant of its conception to perfect union with the divine nature in the person of the Word. As a result of that perfect union, Christ as human receives the full influence of the Holy Spirit on his soul, filling it with charity and wisdom that befits such a union. Given this uniqueness, Christ in his holy humanity receives a grace participation in God's life that includes everything that could pertain to the nature of grace. Here's the key quote, in my opinion. "Created nature could not receive a higher participation in the divine life than Christ's humanity receives, as befits the union at the instant of his conception." There is that incarnation-centered Catholicism Camden is talking about. And over against it is the two-estate covenant historical beatitude of Christ as raised, ascended, and interceding in heaven. That's a different eschatological conception than what you're hearing there from Aquinas and Levering. And it's very much worth remembering. Very important, I think.
Yeah, Calvin is so helpful on this to speak, not just of the importance of Christ's death and resurrection. We all should understand that. But he is even significantly developing the significance of Christ's ascension and his continual intercession for us. So we need to have all of that in mind and understand that the post-existence of Christ is a significant aspect of Christ's revelation, and but also his ministry unto us. Without it, we're lacking something. Something's incomplete. That
far advanced beyond the incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in terms of his glory and the glory that he gives.
Yeah, we need an incarnate Christ to bear our nature, but the incarnation itself is not the entirety of the redemption that Christ has accomplished for us.
Amen.
Absolutely. So what else we have here in the remaining section? What other things ought to be mentioned with regard to Voss?
Let's highlight just a couple of things.
Mm-hmm.
On page 343, he says this: Jesus' function, while revealing God during his earthly life, partook of a peculiar adjustment to other organs and epochs of revelation, though with certain limitations imposed upon it, limitations that did not belong to the two surrounding states, which are what? Pre-existence, post-existence. During his earthly life, he became one among many, a link, as it were, in the chain of revealing organs. He was not intended, nor intended himself, to communicate the whole of revealable volume of divine truth so as to make either what preceded or what followed dispensable. End of quote. Well, let me take a shot at it, and then Camden, amplify as you think is appropriate. He's simply saying here, and this helps us guard against what we've seen from Thomas, from Levering, and from others, Jesus' incarnation and earthly ministry are not the whole revealable volume of divine truth. And we cannot make what preceded or what follows dispensable. In other words, this is a preliminary but necessary movement from pre-existence to what we might call the estate of humiliation, classical referring terms, to what? The estate of exaltation, post-existence. And Voss is reminding us we can't ask the wrong kinds of questions of the estate of humiliation without getting ourselves into a predicament. That predicament is where we want the whole of our theological understanding of Christ determined by his estate of humiliation. That's what I think he's saying. Don't do that. Remember, this is surrounded by, qualified by, and only understood in light of everything we've said about pre-existence and everything we've said about post-existence, and there's more. So this is really, really astute of Voss. He's saying, don't ask the estate of humiliation to try to deliver the whole truth of the person of Jesus, because if you do, you're going to wind up diminishing him, misunderstanding him, and abstracting him from pre- and post-existence.
Yeah, that's really useful. We should also, as Voss says, certainly affirm the fact that any withholding of divine revelation in any of these estates is humiliation, is exaltation, but these revelatory aspects, I don't know exactly what we want to call them, but the pre-existence, earthly ministry, post-existence, and there's even, you know, stages of the earthly ministry, and there's stages of his pre-existence, you know, in the Old Testament time, and mm-hmm. Christophanies, all that. Mm-hmm. But the limitations, or the to go along with what you just said, they're a function of God's progressive revelation, not in terms of Christ somehow losing his divine qualities or existences and these kinds of things. I don't know. An analogous issue is that Christ grew in wisdom and stature before men, but we're talking about his human nature. But also there's a dimension in which God reveals himself truly, but he reveals himself in different ways and in different times. And it's not as if the divine nature is changing, or that the person of Christ is changing throughout the pre-existence, earthly ministry, and post-existence, but rather the revelation of that immutable person and his being and what he's what he has determined to accomplish for us, that revelation is progressively unfolding. That does not mean that he is progressively developing in human history as divine.
Humanity. Yeah. His assumed humanity is developing. His person doesn't. Voss has one quick quote, and then we can expand this to kenosis and conclude with that. But Voss says, "Only in remembering this, it is necessary to add that the limitations under which Jesus put and kept himself in this respect were of the objective and not subjective kind." Meaning what? Continuing. "They were the result not of any inadequacy of knowledge, but of the enclosure of his function within a scheme extending in both directions toward him and away from him. Pre-existence, post-existence." And so he's saying limitations in Jesus' knowledge did not derive from a change or a diminishing of his divine person, because he possessed the fullness of divine truth within himself and could have let it shine through, Voss says. Instead, this was due to the process of which he was the acme and center, requiring both preparation and following up. It was due to his place in the history of redemption in an estate of humiliation. So it's objective, not subjective. It's not explainable in terms of a change of person, but in a situated estate of humiliation. And that leads Voss Camden to say something. If you could read this on page, I believe it is page.
Well, it's in RD, right? RD 349.
Well, 3039, I think we might be able to read after the 344 quote.
Yeah.
But
okay. Yeah, I see.
Well, maybe not, because you take the lead here. Voss next brings up the issue of kenoticism.
Mm-hmm.
And he says that we cannot hold to kenoticism. So yeah, maybe we should read the RD 339 quote first about what kenosis is.
Right.
And then look at a key statement he makes on page 344 and kind of wrap this up.
Yeah,
you can frame
people
it
may know kenosis. There's different understandings of it, but what Voss is saying, Voss defines kenosis in Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 3, page 39. And he, I don't see the beginning of this quote. I'm sorry.
Modern Christology.
Oh yeah, that's his quote.
My fault.
No, I got it. Modern Christology of the speculative Vermittlungs, or mediating theologians, has in principle abandoned the standpoint of Chalcedon, deity and humanity complete and at the same time side by side, and in various forms accepted a changing of deity into humanity and a changing back of humanity into deity. This is the doctrine of kenosis. You know, there are other forms too. This is helpful, but some people are looking at Philippians 2, 5 through 11, when Christ takes the form of a servant. And they hear of this, he made himself nothing, this phrase, that he emptied himself. And
Heoton ekenison.
Yes, precisely. And so people think, some people have falsely concluded that Jesus, the Son of God, gave up his divinity for a time and became human and then became divine again. That he kind of put his divinity on hold or set it aside. He emptied himself by giving up his divinity. Which is nuts, but that's what some people would suggest. But then on page 344 of Voss's Biblical Theology, he says, "In our opinion, no change had taken place in the deity, and the human nature did not fall in any sense short of the requirements the work of revelation made upon it. The limitations in what he was sent to do left the completeness and perfection of what he could have done in their full integrity."
Now that the to put the fine point on this and bring us to a close to a stopping point, perhaps, the great presupposition of all forms of kenotic Christology, regardless of their different expressions over the centuries, and there are some cosmetic differences, is that there is a quote changing of the deity. And in the RD3 and in BT, page 344, Voss says, "In our opinion, no change took place in the deity, just a hard stop. Voss is saying then, there is no change in the deity as the Son of God enters into an authentic, true, personalizing union with his changing humanity. Therein, Camden, lies the mystery. And we can, I guess, instead of trying to probe it, just simply say that's where you locate it. The mystery isn't how the Son of God changed in order to then become incarnate. The mystery is how this one who is immutable deity, and the deity and the person have a oneness to them in Voss's language, how that person without change truly, authentically, and intimately relates to a true humanity and personalizes that humanity in order to secure through his two estates, his suffering and glory, the salvation of his church. This is the Christ that we worship. And I think what Voss is wanting us to do is remember, whatever else we're going to say about his earthly ministry, we need all of these parameters kept clear in our mind. We have to properly understand the person and work of Jesus in his earthly ministry in light of his preexistence and post-existence, in light of his relation to the Old Testament. And when we do, we are in a place to understand the work of Christ and worship the person of Christ as those who confess the true religion. All this is about, at the end of the day, Carlton did this so well, I think, at the end of our Van Til group, all of this really resolves to a desire for true and proper worship of the immutable person of our crucified and glorified mediator. It's really that basic in the final analysis.
Absolutely. Yes, that brings us pretty much to the end of our section here. We'll pick back up next month. Lord willing, it'll be the first Friday in July. On page 344, we will start to consider the four divisions of Revelation by Christ and looking at the prologue in the Gospel of John. So a heavy dogmatic episode today, but we're glad that you were able to compile and bring in so much of Voss's teaching in Reformed Dogmatics, his earlier writings in Reformed Dogmatics, but see how that thinking is still informing him later in his theological career. And this has been an insightful episode. And if anyone has any questions or comments, we have our website. You can send a note in, but a better place would be to post them even at community.reformedforum.org. We have a chat room, several chat rooms available there if you'd like to send a note to us or interact with other listeners on some of these issues. And we're looking forward to picking this back up. Any final comments, Lane?
No, I'm just very much looking forward to our next installment because Voss has really established quite a bit of good biblical, theological, dogmatic momentum here.
Absolutely. Well, head on over to the website, reformedforum.org. Again, for more information about our other programs, you can get into the archives. All the episodes of Christ the Center are available there. From the very beginning, roughly 16 years ago, every Friday we've had new episodes, and all 89 installments of Voss Group are available there. You can find them also through the menu and click on Voss Group and catch up or review any from the past that you haven't listened to. And again, I want to remind people and encourage people to visit reformedforum.org/donate and consider supporting us financially in addition to prayerfully. With all the projects and programs that we have lying ahead, we certainly desire to put these resources out there to interact even directly with people around the world and seek to promote a thoroughgoing Reformed theology and to do so for many years to come. So we encourage you to do so. Head on over to these links, these websites, and I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.